stranded in the wilderness last week, so we have to see if we can get them a little closer to out of the wilderness. We're basically going to cover up through the death of Moses today, and then next week we will be covering Joshua, the book of Joshua. So that's where we're going to be. Before we get started, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for blessing us with your word. We thank you for the chance this morning to get together and study it and to hear what you have to say to us from it. Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn what you want us to learn, to see what you want us to see from your word, that it will have the effect you intend. Father, we need you. We love you. Pray that you'd be with us in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, by the end of Exodus, the children of Israel, of course, have left Egypt. They have they're out in the wilderness. They've come to Mount Sinai. They've received the law. Moses has come down with the law. We had the golden calf. You know, they were worshiping a golden calf when he came back. Moses throws the tablets down on the ground, breaks them, and has to go back on the mountain and get new tablets. So he goes back up there. God patiently gives him new tablets. And then he comes back down, and they set up the tabernacle, which is one of the things God told them about on the mountain. And the tabernacle, of course, is like the representation of where God lives on this earth for the Jews. And so that's where the Ark of the Covenant with the tablets is placed, and it's the holiest place. And so at any rate, they've set up the tabernacle, and that's basically where we are. They've just come down from the mountain. They set up the tabernacle, but that's it. So as we continue on, I'm going to touch a couple of things that happened in Leviticus. There's actually some actual historical accounts in Leviticus, a couple. And then we'll go through Numbers and look at some of those. And we'll finish up with the end of Deuteronomy where Moses dies before the people could go into the promised land. So in Leviticus, starting in chapter 10, we have the appointing of the priesthood. Basically, so we've got the tabernacle set up. We know the Levites are going to be the priests, but they had to appoint Aaron as high priest and basically install the priesthood. That happens in Leviticus chapter 8. Immediately following that, as soon as they were placed into the priesthood, we have in Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy, as those who were given the priesthood. So that's Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus, of course, is basically, it's a lot of laws, many of which have to do with the duties of the Levites, of the priests. And that's why it's called Leviticus, interestingly enough. But we'll skip on into chapter 24. There was another incident we're told about in Leviticus where, starting in verse 10, it says, now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. So now this is sort of like a first case where they've had to deal with somebody blaspheming the name of God. And, of course, one of the commandments was, you know, not to take name of the Lord our God in vain, right? So basically, what happens here is that the young man is placed in the custody of Moses, and he inquires of the Lord, what should we do? How should we deal with this? And basically what God told them to do was to have the witnesses place their hands on the man's head, basically indicating, yes, he did, I'm saying he was guilty. And then the entire assembly is to stone him to death, okay, for blaspheming the name of the Lord, using the name of the Lord in vain. And so they stoned him in obedience to God. They stoned the young man, okay, because he had gotten into fight. He had blasphemed the name of the Lord. So again, you know, fear of the Lord placed on these people as they first begin priesthood, they're finding out that God's serious about these things. Okay, so let's flip on into Numbers. We're going to start out in Numbers. Well, we'll talk a little bit about Numbers 9. We'll start reading in 11. So, but in Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, basically talks about God's presence that was with them in the desert. It says that the cloud would be over the tabernacle. The cloud, God was in the cloud, you know, the pillar of cloud. And whenever the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they stayed in their camp. They stayed where they were. When the cloud lifted up and led them, they moved on. Okay. So, of course, there was a cloud by day. There was a pillar of fire by night when they were moving. And that was God's signal to the Israelites when they were to move. So that went on for the whole time that the Israelites were in the desert. So we get into chapter 11, and what we're going to talk about basically for the next for the rest of the class is how the Israelites grumbled and complained, and they grumbled and they complained, and they didn't learn, and. So we're starting in chapter 11. So this is a class on grumbling and complaining, if you want to look at it that way. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Okay. So right off the bat, they're grumbling and complaining about their hardships. They're out in the desert. Of course, God's feeding them manna. You know, God's taking care of them. They are getting water. But they're just not very happy about the situation. You know, they want to, you know, they think about when they were slaves, they got, you know, all this stuff. We'll see more of that later. But they were not happy with Moses. They were not happy with what God was leading them to do. Going on in verse 4. They just had the fire from the Lord break out among them because they were crumbling. But that didn't seem to get the point across. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Okay, and they were complaining about the manna. I mean, God's providing them in the desert food on the ground. They just go out and gather it and eat it, and they're complaining that it's not, you know, they don't like God's cooking or something. I don't know. You know, they're complaining. You know, and I, you know, I'm going to pick on them a little bit, but, you know, the truth of the matter is we would probably complain some too. You know, we're not that different. That's something we need to realize as we're looking through this. It's easy to take pot shots at these Israelites, but we're not that different from them. And what we need to realize is that God views our grumbling pretty much the same way he viewed their grumbling. You know, so at any rate, in verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. It's never a good sign when the Lord becomes exceedingly angry. Okay, that's a simple little thing here. That's a hint. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? So, you know, even Moses is complaining about something, right? You know, I'm sure God can relate to what Moses is complaining about more than he can what the other people are complaining about. Probably more legitimacy to it. But yet Moses, you know, also is complaining. So skip on down to verse 18. He says, God says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? See how God took their grumbling? You know, God was exceedingly angry, it says, and this is how God responded. He says, okay, I'll give you what you're asking for and you're not going to like it, basically. And you're going to have to deal with it. But verse 21, but Moses says, here I am among 600,000 men on foot and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answered Moses, Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true. And then skip down to verse 31. It says, now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. Now, that must have been a sight. You know, quail on the ground piled up 3 feet deep for a mile in any, a day's walk. That's a lot more than a mile. A day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah because they were buried there. They buried the people who craved other food. Okay, so not only did they have to eat this meat until they loathed it, but a plague broke out and a bunch of them died. Okay, God was not pleased with their grumbling. Okay, so maybe they would learn their lesson, you would think, right? Okay, let's look over to chapter 12. Again, remember, we're not much different from them. Chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Now, I'm going to do a little aside here. We know that Zipporah was a Midianite, right? Her father-in-law was Jethro, the Midianite priest. Okay, so there's a couple of theories about what he's talking about here. It could either be that she's called a Cushite because she lived in the land of Cush, even though she was by lineage, a Midianite. Or it could be that at this point, Moses' wife had died and he'd married another wife. We don't really know. There's people argue both sides of that and have for centuries. So, at any rate, it says here that he had married a Cushite. Verse 2. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. So here's Miriam and Aaron. Aaron, the high priest, Miriam's sister, and basically protesting, why are you the one who's leading the people? You know, what gives you this right? Okay. Of course, God gave him that right, didn't he? You know. But they're protesting that. So verse 4. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. But when both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy. So here, you know, God strikes Miriam with leprosy because she was questioning Moses' right to lead Israel. So verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. Okay. You get a little bit of an idea of the character of Moses. Here these people are challenging his right to lead. God punishes them. Instead of saying, you got what you deserved, he says, God, please heal her. Okay. You know, that shows a little bit, I think, of why God wanted Moses to lead the people. Okay. A little bit of his character. But the Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. And, of course, she was healed. So God punished her, but he didn't make her die of the leprosy there. And he answered Moses' prayer. So you think, okay, you know, we've had fire breakout from the Lord. We've had a plague. We've had people having to eat quail for a month. We've had Miriam come down with leprosy because she complained against Moses. So now, maybe the people have gotten the point. Okay? We're going to find out in a little while that's not the case. But that's, so far, that's where we're at. Okay? So meanwhile, God says in chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So each of the tribes, they're going to explore it, and then these people are going to go right into the promised land. That was what was supposed to happen. So flip down to verse 13:22. "Then they went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs." So, you know, you're trying to find out, is this a good land? Can we survive there? Are we going to have food? Is it going to be a good place? And you find a grapevine that's got a bunch of grapes so large that it takes two men to carry it on a pole between them. Anybody in here ever seen a bunch of grapes like that? Okay, not me. That was, you know, so they're finding evidence of a very great land that God has promised to give to them. Verse 26. "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.' Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of this land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We see grasshoppers. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.'" So chapter 14. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only let us fall by the sword. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So the grumbling doesn't go away. The grumbling escalates, and the people here have no faith. Now, let's think about this for a minute. It hasn't been very long ago these people walked through the Red Sea. There was a wall of water on the left, a wall of water on the right. They walked out of Egypt after all these plagues that they saw that happened to the Egyptians, but none of them happened to them. They walked out carrying the treasure of Egypt. They were slaves. They walked out. They were urged, "Leave now. Here, take all this stuff." They've seen all those things, seen God do all those things. And yet now, when God has promised them the promised land, sent them into the promised land, it's like, "We're going to die. Why is God sending us out here to die? We'd have been better. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's be slaves." You know, and you stop and think about it. In a lot of ways, we're not that much different. You know, we see God do things in our lives, and then later on we say, you know, is this really worth it? We forget what God's done in our lives. And certainly they had forgotten what God had done for them at this point. It wasn't there all that long ago. And there's some pretty dramatic things. You know, they'd seen some of the most dramatic miracles that God performed, you know, that were told about in the Old Testament. So verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites." And as usual, when the people are complaining and the glory of the Lord appears, there's, you know, bad news coming. Okay, skip down to verse 20. The Lord, because basically, the Lord was going to destroy the people. He had decided he was going to, he told Moses, I'll destroy them, I'll start over with you. And Moses pleads for the people. And then in verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked, which is a pretty dramatic, pretty amazing thing in itself. He said, I've forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Verse 28, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. So, of course, the people were quite distressed about this. They said, you know, we've sinned. You know, we repent. We'll go in. We will take the land. And let's go out and start by attacking, this group over here, the Amalekites. And but Moses, you know, Moses tells them, don't do that. God's not with you. Verse 41, Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. And, of course, they go up, and they're defeated. Okay, so, at this point, it was too late to, basically, it was too late for repentance, in a sense. Now, I don't know whether there may have been some forgiveness that came from, but they certainly had the right to go into the promised land. From repenting, they weren't able to undo the damage of their sin. Okay, so God was not with them. They could not conquer those people. So you would think now, okay, with all these additional things, have they learned yet not to be grumbling against the Lord and against Moses? Chapter 16 tells us, unfortunately, not yet. Chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelah, became insolent. Now, a little aside here. To be somebody who did something like this in the Old Testament, and get your name listed in a list like this, you know, it was a bad idea. You know, these guys, they're recorded for us to be talking about, you know, 3,000, 3,500 years later, because, you know, they were insolent. They rose up against Moses, verse 2. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Okay. Yes. And, you know, we could read this whole thing. I'm doing a lot of reading today because there's a lot of really important things that happen here. Now, let's go down to verse 19. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. So we're going to find out what God thinks about what they've done. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. God's going to destroy the whole assembly. But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, oh God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins? Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything that belongs to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance to their tents. Then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and it is not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive to the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their possessions and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So the ground opened up and swallowed up Korah and the other two, and then the fire came out and destroyed the people with the censers. So God expressed quite clearly how he felt about that. So after that, you would think, I mean, this was their leaders. These were their prominent men elected to the council that were destroyed by the Lord because they were grumbling. You would think, okay, the rest of the people would learn, let's not grumble. But verse 41, the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. Now think about that. Did Moses open up the ground? Did Moses cause them to fall into the ground and then the ground closed back over them? Did, you know, it's ridiculous, really, it seems. And yet, you know, what's going on here? Why are the people thinking that way? Why would they even say that? Why would they think that? You know, they have their view of the way they want things to be, and they feel so strongly about the way they want things to be that they're just not seeing clearly. They're just not seeing clearly. And, you know, sometimes we don't see clearly. You know, again, it's easy to pick on them, but they're not that different from us. So verse 41, you know, they said, "You have killed the Lord's people." Verse 42, "But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once.' And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started.' So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent, for the plague had stopped." So God just sends a plague. You know, had they not come out there and interceded, had Moses and Aaron not interceded, God was, you know, perhaps the whole assembly would have been destroyed by the plague. So basically, then chapter 17, God says, "Okay, I'm going to show you people who I've chosen." So each of you, each tribe, for the leader of each tribe, you know, give me a pole, a wooden pole. We're going to put it inside the tent of meeting. And then the one who I choose will bud. You know, this wooden thing will sprout buds. Okay? So they choose those. They write the name of each leader on his pole. They put it in the tent of meeting. The next day they come back, and Aaron, who was the high priest, Aaron's rod had budded. It had leaves. It had flowers. And it had mature almonds sprouted from it. Okay? And all the rest of them are just a stick, right? So it's pretty clear. God made it very clear. I mean, he does these things in a cool way, I think, you know. But at any rate, so they took the rod from Aaron and placed it in the in front of the testimony where the tablet and the tablets of stone and all this stuff in Exodus 25:16 as a reminder to remind the people not to grumble against the people that God has chosen. So then in chapter 20, we go on, there's yet more grumbling this time about water. And for interest of time, I won't read the whole thing, but basically chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, what happens here is that God tells Moses in verse 8, he says, "Okay, we're going to give these people water. You speak to the rock, and it'll produce water for you, for the people." And so, but Moses is there in verse 10, he says, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Okay, God had said, speak to the rock. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." So here Moses disqualifies himself for going into the promised land because he struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. Okay. So in chapter 21, we have more grumbling about food and water. And God sends snakes into the community. And people are being bitten by snakes because they were grumbling about food and water. People were dying from snake bites. And so God told Moses, you know, make a bronze snake on a staff, hold it up in front of the people, and when somebody is struck by or bitten by a snake, they can look at the staff, at the bronze snake, and they will live. And, you know, an interesting thing, if you look in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus. What we find is a lot of what we're talking about here, it has sort of a metaphor or an analogy for what happens with Jesus. And in John 13, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, so the staff, the snake is held up so that people can be healed from the bite of the serpent, right? Okay, now when was the first time we encountered a serpent in the scriptures? Yeah, Garden of Eden, right? Okay, so we have the sting of the serpent being taken out by the one that was lifted up, okay, by the bronze snake on the stick, which was like Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Okay, we also find out that this bronze snake was eventually placed into the temple or into the tabernacle, and it stayed there until Hezekiah removed it because people were offering sacrifices to it as an idol. So, you know, bad stuff continues to happen. That's over in 2 Kings 18, verse 4. So at any rate, yet despite all of that, God doesn't completely abandon the people. The Israelites, as they're traveling through the desert, they encounter Amorites, and they completely destroy the Amorites. God was with them, and they destroyed the Amorites, and then they end up next to the Moabites. And they ask the Moabites, they encounter the Moabites, and Balak, king of the Moabites, is like terrified of them because he saw what happened to the Amorites. So the Moabites, of course, are descended from Lot through one of his daughters. And the Moabites feared the Israelites. And there's this man named Balaam who was known to be a prophet who was among the Moabites. We don't really know a lot about the background of Balaam. There's a lot of speculation about whether he was a Midianite, whether he was. You know, some people even speculate that he was one of the magicians in Egypt, but that's most of the Orthodox sources discount that. At any rate, the bottom line is we don't really know where he comes from. But some things we know about him: he does have communication from God. He is a prophet, but he doesn't seem to really respect God in the way he ought to. And we're going to find some of that out. But basically, at any rate, Balak, the king of the Moabites, asked Balaam to come and to curse Israelites so that the Moabites can defeat them. And God speaks to Balaam. He tells him, says, you must not put a curse on Israel because they are blessed. He tells him not to go with the messengers back to Balak. But then later on, he tells him, you can go, but only do what I tell you to do. Okay. So in chapter 22, verse 20, that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam goes with them. And we have in chapter 22, verses 21 to 35, we have basically the account of Balaam and his donkey, okay, where the donkey actually ends up seeing the angel of the Lord. God sends the angel of the Lord to destroy Balaam. Because apparently, even though God had authorized him to go, apparently Balaam was inclined to listen to Balak and perhaps to curse the Israelites. And he's never really quite stable on that issue. And God tells him that he was going to destroy him because his path was reckless before him. So he goes on but basically the donkey sees the angel of the Lord before him three times and refuses to go forward. And finally God opens up Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel there. And he says, okay, Lord, if you're displeased with me, I'll go back. And God says, okay, you go on, but only say what I tell you. Okay, so apparently, again, it seems that God was seeing something in Balaam here that he had to interfere to keep Balaam from doing the wrong thing. He had to intervene. So he goes on and he blesses Israel instead of curses him, which Balak just completely doesn't understand. And Balaam says, well, I can only say what the Lord tells me. Okay, so basically at that point, let's just look at a couple of. We get more explanation of what happens here with Balaam from some other passages than we do from Numbers, where it actually tells the account. Joshua 24, verse 9 and 10, it says, when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Said, I would not listen to Balaam. So it seems like Balaam wanted to curse them. Okay, go on in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. It says, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way, talking about the Moabites. They did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor at Aram, Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you. So he had been hired by the Moabites to curse the Israelites. Okay. Nehemiah also basically says the same thing. Nehemiah 13, verse 2, talks about the fact that they hired Balaam to call down a curse on the Israelites. And, of course, we see in the New Testament where it talks about people who had fallen into Balaam's error, where Balaam, you know, people who basically were using the word of God, you know, were trying to use it for their own personal benefit, you know, and maybe we're going to find out some more things Balaam did in a minute. But basically, the bottom line is that Balaam was not a prophet in the sense that he was following God and honoring God and doing only what God wanted him to do. So, so what happens next is in chapter 25. And here we're going to find out in a minute that Balaam was implicated in this event. But in Numbers 25, it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifice to their gods. The people ate and bowed before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Okay, and basically, like I said, this is going to be something that we're going to see that Balaam was involved in. So basically, the Lord tells them, you know, take all the leaders who are involved in this and kill them. And then, there's a big plague coming. What happens in chapter 25, verse 6, in the midst of this thing where God is confronting them about their idolatry with the Moabites and with their illicit activities with the Moabite women, he says, then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and then into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger from the Israelites, for he was zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. So God respected and honored what Phinehas did in putting to death this Israelite who brought this Midianite woman in to commit adultery with her. And so here we had the Midianites amongst the Moabites, and they were participating in some of this adultery and the worship of Baal. So so in chapter 25, still in chapter 25, verse 17, he says, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you." Okay, now remember who the Midianites are. Okay, Jethro, the Midianite priest, Moses' wife, Zipporah was a Midianite. Midianites were descended from Abraham through his second wife. And yet, here, they're to be put to death because they had deceived the Israelites into worship of Baal. And what we see happen there, we go on in chapter 31, basically, Israel is instructed to destroy the Midianites and the Moabites. And the Israelites kill Balaam and basically get rid of those who had basically deceived the Israelites into worshiping Baal. And it says in Revelations 2:14, you write this down. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idol and committing sexual immorality." So here's what Balaam was doing. He couldn't curse Israel, but what he knew he could do is, if you can get the Israelites to sin, then God won't be with them anymore, and then you can destroy them. So he had tricked the Israelites. He got Balak to trick the Israelites into committing sexual immorality and into worship of Baal, and to get God, because he was trying to pull Israel away from God. And as a result, God had the remaining Israelites after the plague to destroy the Midianites and the Moabites, including Baal. So we're going to finish up in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 really talks about the importance of all that we've talked about today for us. And it's very applicable. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea." Okay, we know what that's talking about, right? The cloud that was over them, and they led them, and when they passed through the sea. "They were all baptized into Moses with the cloud and in the sea." They were under the cloud. They were surrounded by the water of the sea. It was an analogy of baptism, okay, when they crossed the Red Sea. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." So we had Jesus Christ accompanying the Israelites in the desert. Okay, interesting thought. Okay. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them, with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, and it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." That was the golden calf celebrations after when Moses was on the mountain. "We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died." Okay, there's a discrepancy in the Old and New Testament account of whether it was 23,000 or 24,000, but that's the account we read about today. And basically, we're talking round numbers, I think. I've read a few different explanations of that, but the main point is a whole bunch of them died because they committed sexual immorality. In one day, 23,000 of them died. "We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes." And we read about that today, right? Okay. "And do not grumble, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel." Thousands upon thousands killed in these from their grumbling and complaining. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." Okay? This is why we have this class. Okay? Because these things are written for us. "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So what's the message for us? God is deadly serious about sin. That's the message. And we ought to be sure that we're not committing sexual immorality, that we're obeying God in all these different things, that we're not, that we're not grumbling and complaining, that we're that we are basically respecting and fearing God, because God takes it very, very seriously when we sin. But the other side of that is that God doesn't permit us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And so He's not asking us to do something we can't do, and that's the great news in it. So thank you very much, and we will cover Joshua next week. So if you're reading with us, you can read Joshua this week. It's a great read.